I just love being able to come out here and share God's word with you guys and meet some more of you. And even just the drive in is just a super peaceful drive in from Cedar Rapids. And so just being able to look at God's creation as get ready to share his word is it's a great thing. So it's an honor and a privilege to be back here with you guys. And we are continuing going through Philippians. We've been in Philippians now for, I think this is week 6, I believe. And we're all the way through the beginning of chapter 2. So we got a little bit of ways to go, taking our time through it, but really looking at what God has for us in the letter of Philippians. As you might remember, like Paul wrote this letter to this church in Philippi to encourage them. This is known as a joy-filled letter. Like Paul is extremely thankful for this church in Philippi and the way that they live and the way that they show others who Jesus is. And so he's extremely thankful for them. And so it's a joy-filled letter. But in this joy-filled letter, there's also some instruction that Paul gives. And we entered into this section of instruction a couple weeks back. And today we're going to continue working through that. And really this next passage, this next chunk of text, it's really about this idea of growth. And I don't know about you guys, but I think all of us really want to see growth. I know I want to see growth. I want to see growth in my family, in my career, in finances. Like, I think we can all kind of settle into that spot of realizing, oh, these are some of the areas that I want to see some growth in my life. Like, I started working out with some friends at church, some of our other staff members. I have 3 toddlers right now, and so I realized I need to be in way better shape than I actually am. And so we started working out. The goal, increase muscles a little bit and increase fat a decrease fat a lot. Like, that is the goal right now. It is not working very well, as you can probably notice, but that is the goal. And as I've been looking, going through this process of, like, what does growth look like, there's a few things that come into play, right? Like, there's things that have to happen inside your body, like tissue and cells. I'm not a scientist, don't pretend to be, but I know there's stuff that happens inside my body. But I also know there's things that I have to physically do in order to get there. I need to watch what I eat. I need to physically work out. I need to burn calories. Like, there's a couple different things at play in order for growth to happen physically. You look at your kids, like there's things that need to happen in order for growth to happen within your kids. They need proper nutrition, they need sleep, they need structure. Like, there's a bunch of different things that play in to growth. And so this morning we want to look at, what does it look like to grow? Not just physically, not just in our world, not just in things that we have, but what does it look like to grow spiritually? Like, what does it look like to grow in what we call sanctification? What does it look like to grow in our holiness? And so that's the text that we're going to be looking at tonight, this morning. Because, like, if you are a Christian, if you're a Christian, if you claim Christ, then you should be growing in your walk with Jesus. You should be growing in your spiritual life. Or at the very least, you should have a desire to grow closer to Jesus. You should have a desire to see growth in your spiritual walk. And so if that is the case, if we should desire this, if this is something that should be happening in our lives, what does it take to actually make that happen? That's the text that we're going to be looking at. But before we get into it, I do want to recap a little bit of where we've been in Philippians, because this is a letter, this would have been read all at once to a congregation of people. And so we want to make sure we keep our context in check. And this section actually really starts back in Philippians 1:27. This is kind of the start of this section that Paul has for the church in Philippi. And so I just want to read verse 27 real quick. It says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." A different translation, the CSB, it starts it off by saying this: just this one thing, as citizens of heaven, live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so Paul starts this new section in chapter 1, verse 27 by saying, hey, there's one thing I want you guys to know, that you should live your life that reflects that you are a saved people. He said, as citizens of heaven, you are no longer just a citizen of earth. You're no longer just a citizen of Rome. You're no longer just a person of this planet. You are a citizen of heaven. And as a citizen of heaven, you should live your life in a way that reflects that. And so Paul starts this section off by saying, live your life in a way that is worthy of the gospel that you have been saved by. And then he continues on early in chapter 2. He says in verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. And so he's saying, live a life that is worthy of the gospel, and that looks like humbly serving other people. It looks like counting others as more significant than yourself. It looks like lowering yourself, taking away your own importance and saying, no, I'm going to serve others for the kingdom of God. There should be unity amongst the people who are following Jesus. That is what a life worth living looks like. It's humble unity amongst one another. And then very next verse, he starts going into this example of the perfect person who ever did this, and that's Jesus. He gives this example of what it looks like to live a life worthy of the gospel, to humbly submit to the will of God, to serve and to love and to be a servant to all people. And so he gives the example of Jesus. And ultimately what we see through this example is that it's not just an example of humility, but it's a true example of obedience. Like when you look at verse 8, it says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It's like Jesus' humility, his humility didn't just look like taking out the garbage for other people, right? It didn't just look like physically serving them. It's that he was obedient to God. And so Paul, in the start of this section, he says, live your life a way that is worthy of the gospel, which looks like having unity with one another through serving, humbling yourself before God, and fully submitting to his plan, to his will. And so that's where Paul is at. That's what he is coming from. He has just given this example of Jesus, and now we're left with, like, how do we attain that? Like, how do we grow into this example that Jesus has set for us of what it looks like to humbly serve, humbly obey, and humbly submit to who God is and what he has called us to do? What does it look like to have that kind of unity? And so we're going to be in verses 12 through 18 this morning. We're going to spend a lot of our time, though, in just those first two verses, verse 12 and 13. And then we'll work our way into 14 through 18 afterwards. But my hope for us this morning is we see what it looks like to actively grow in our walk with Jesus. And so I'm going to pray for us one more time, and then we'll jump in. God, even as we remember the words that you inspired Paul to write to this church in Philippi, we're encouraged, but we're also challenged. God, that we are called to live a life that is worthy of the gospel. Not a life that even necessarily we would want on our own, God, but only a life that you can provide in us and through us, God. So, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would help us grow in that. We love you. Amen. All right, let's jump on in. Chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, because of all these things we just looked at, anytime you see therefore in the Bible, you ask the question, what is that therefore? And so, because of all that we've just talked about, life worthy of the gospel, humbly submitting to God in obedience, and the example of Christ, because Christ has accomplished that, therefore, there are implications in our life. There are things that have to happen. He says, therefore, my beloved. Remember, he's talking to Christians. He's talking to people who know Jesus, who have faith in him. He's talking to people of this church in Philippi that he loves. He says, therefore, beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We're going to stop right there, and I want to talk through a couple of those things, because this is a very loaded verse. Like, you can read this verse and be like, what is actually happening here? What is he saying? Because there's a few things. Like, immediately he says, as you have always obeyed. And right away you can think, like, was this a perfect church? Like, did they do it? Were they perfect? Like, have they always obeyed? Were they perfect in their behavior and attitude as a church? No, right? Like, we can all agree that we are all sinful people. That was around way back then too, I promise. And so it's not this idea that they have always obeyed perfectly, that they were, that they always had perfect obedience to God. But it's more so this idea that once they had been saved, once these people had come to know who Jesus was, They no longer submitted only to the authority of this earth, but they had a new Lord. They had someone else that they were submitting to. They had a new authority that was above them. They had someone else that they were listening to. It wasn't just that they were obeying this world, but their desires were to now obey God, to obey Jesus, to live for Him. Essentially what this is saying is that, yeah, they may not have obeyed physically perfectly, but the one that they were looking to obey had changed. They were no longer looking to obey themselves or the world around them, but they were looking to obey Jesus. They had changed their loyalty, changed who they had submitted to. And so Paul says, he encourages them. He's saying, hey, as you have always obeyed, as you have always strived to submit to the Lord, continue in that. And that's a huge encouragement. Like, I look at my life, it's like, would Paul be able to write that about me? Like, as you have always obeyed, like, can that be said about my life? That I have always been trying to live in obedience to God? That's a really big encouragement that he gives this church. And then he says, as you have always obeyed, not now, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. He's saying, you started obeying when I was there, when I planted this church, when I founded this, when I proclaimed the gospel to you and God saved you, like I was there, you were obeying then. Even so now, even though I'm not with you now, keep on obeying. Keep on going. Keep on pushing forth. He's saying, your obedience does not have to do with me. And that's a really important thing to think about. It's like, our obedience does not rely on one individual person other than Jesus himself. Paul's saying, I'm not important enough to bring about obedience in your life. Now, do you need other people? Yes, absolutely. You need community. You need accountability. But Paul's saying, you should not rely on me to see growth in your life. I am not that powerful. I am not that important. I am not one person that can bring about obedience. So he says, keep on obeying, even now in my absence. And then he says this. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That can be a really challenging phrase to look at. It's like, work out your own salvation. Like, what does that mean? Is Paul implying here is like, hey, you need to work for your salvation, that you can earn your salvation somehow? No, he's not saying that. Because that would go against everything else he says in this letter, in his other writings, in the entirety of Scripture. Like even in Ephesians chapter 2, it says that it's by grace that we have been saved through faith. It's not of works, but it is a free gift of God. So Paul's not saying that, hey, work for your salvation. And so what is he getting at? What is Paul getting at when he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? I think what we really need to do is we need to have a good understanding of salvation. We need to have a good understanding of what Paul means when he says salvation. In Scripture, there's a few different ways salvation is looked at. You see salvation in the past, you see salvation in the present, and you see salvation in the future. And you can use the theological terms for it if you want: justification, sanctification, and glorification. That past salvation is justification, the time where we are saved from the penalty of our sins. Justification, when we are justified, when we are made right in the eyes of God because we have faith in the work of Jesus on the cross. That's justification. We are saved in the present from the effects of sin, from the penalty of sin in our life. And then you move into this present salvation, this sanctification, which is you are being saved from the practice and power of sin in your life right now. That's the kind of salvation that is present salvation. It's not that you're earning salvation, it's that you are working out your salvation. That you are working in a way that you are being saved from the effects of sin on your life right now here on earth. That you're working against the practice and power of sin in your own life. And then one day we will realize future salvation, where we will be 100% saved from the presence of sin in its entirety forever. And what a day that will be, right? Like, can you just imagine that day where we have no sin around us anymore? Where we're no longer plagued by the effects of it in our own bodies, in our own life, in the world around us? So when the Bible talks about salvation, there's three different kinds of salvation it could be talking about: past, present, future. And so right now when Paul is writing, he's talking about this present salvation. He's saying work out your current salvation. He's not saying work for your salvation. He's saying work from your salvation. He's not saying work to try and become saved. He's saying because you are saved, you should have a life that reflects that. You should work to strive to live more and more like Jesus. You should be working in a way that sin loses its power over you here on this earth. That you no longer practice the things that sin causes us to practice. So Paul says, work out your own salvation. And I don't love that Paul uses the word work there, right? Like, don't you wish it was just easy? It's like, hey, just slide right on into this own salvation, right? But he says work. And this word for work, it can actually probably more accurately be translated as toil or labor in pain. Like, that's the real definition that this word means, to labor in pain, that there is painful labor or toil. He says, get ready for hard work. Like about 8 months ago, the derecho came through, right? And I'm assuming you guys were affected by it pretty rough out here. I know in Cedar Rapids, we had a tough go at it. But for the next like week or two, immediately after the derecho, we had a group of people from our church. We just went and we just went with chainsaws and we just busted out a bunch of trees in a bunch of different places. And we worked hard. Like I started that week never touching a chainsaw in my entire life, and now I would consider myself proficient at it. And not great, but proficient. But like, it was hard work. Like, we didn't have power, and so there was no laundry to be done, and I realized I have not enough clean clothes for the work that we were doing. And we'd go out, we'd spend all day out there, we'd sweat through our clothes. One of our guys may have accidentally kicked a running chainsaw. That happened. Like, trees were falling everywhere. Like, it was hard work. A lot of pain, a lot of sweat, a lot of blood was shed, right? It was a hard task. And, like, it was probably the hardest work that I'd ever physically done, which might give you a little bit of insight into how easy my life has been. I don't know. I don't claim to be this manly man who's done a lot of hard work, but derecho cleanup was definitely up there for me, right? Put in a lot of long hours doing a lot of hard work. The question that I pull from this is, do I see working to try to be more like Jesus as worthy of hard work as that? Am I willing to put in as hard of a work to following Jesus as I am to cleaning up trees so people can live in their houses again? Am I putting in as much work to kill sin in my life as I am to provide for my family? Maybe that's a question you guys need to ask yourself this morning. Like when Paul says, work out your salvation, he's saying, with the pain of laboring, with toiling, you should be working out your salvation. You should be working out to be more like Jesus, to be killing sin in your life. So do you work that hard at the most important thing? Are you actively working that hard to fight greed in your life? Are you actively working that hard to fight pride, to fight lust, to fight gossip? Like, I don't know what practices of sin you have in your life, but are you working? Are you toiling to try to fight through that? Are you putting in that kind of work to work out your present salvation, to rid yourself of the power and practice of sin in your life? Paul says, toil, work hard, work for your salvation. Not your future for salvation, not your past salvation, but work out, work from your present salvation. And he says to do it with this certain attitude. He says, with fear and trembling. And this isn't like scared, like a dog running with its tail between its legs. Like, this isn't my dog Walter when he's afraid of fireworks, right? This is saying with fear, like an awe and a reverence and respect for who God is. Like, are you working out your salvation with that kind of mindset because you know who God is? You have a right perspective of who he is and what he calls us to live like. One of the best examples I can think of from Scripture is in Isaiah. I was even reminded of this as we were singing one of these songs. But in Isaiah chapter 6, you might be familiar with it, we get this account of Isaiah in the throne room of God. And I just want to read it for you because Isaiah here understands what it looks like to actively fear God. Isaiah 6, starting in verse 1, says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" Isaiah is in the presence of God. He sees the Lord, and he just weeps. He loses it. He says, "Woe is me." Because he, in that moment, saw God for who he was. And he saw himself for who he was. And he had this fear, this awe, this respect, this reverence for a holy God because he was an unholy person. So Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Because we have a God who is holy, a God who is perfect, a God who is above all things. And he says, work out your salvation in light of who God is. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. When you look at verse 12 gives us a lot of what our responsibility is in our growth. Saying, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Continue obeying. There's work to be done. Get to work. Verse 12 is showing what our response is to God's call of obedience in our life. And if we were just to look at verse 12, that can be a really daunting task, right? Like, I don't know about you, but I know all the sin that I have in my life. And when I see all of my sin, all of my shortcomings, and I see verses like 12, they're like, oh, I got a lot of work to do. Like, there's a lot for me to accomplish. It feels overwhelming. Like, when you have a large task at hand, it can feel overwhelming at first. Like, how is this actually going to happen? And then verse 13 comes around, and it's a beautiful verse that gives us great news. It says, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The good news surrounding the fact that we have work to do is that we're not the only ones doing it. In fact, I would say the good news surrounding the fact that we have work to do is that the primary worker isn't even us, but God. God who is working in us. Like, how good of news is it that God, the creator of all things, is actively working in your life? And this isn't hey, he worked in the past and maybe he'll work in the future, but this is an ongoing present tense work. So when it says, "For it is God who works in you," it's saying God is presently working in you. Like, I don't want you guys to miss that. Like, if you are in Christ, if you claim the name of Jesus for salvation, God is working in you. The God of the universe cares so much about your sanctification, cares so much about you becoming more like him, that he is actively working inside of you this very moment to help produce it. Guys, that is good news, that it's not just us working, but it is God working in us as well. And so it says that God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is working in you. And as he's working in you, he's working two primary things. And we see two primary things that he's working inside of every single believer all of the time. And the first one, it says to will for his good pleasure. So it says to will and to work for his good pleasure. The first thing that he's working in us is to will for his good pleasure. He's saying, hey, I am even working inside of you to help you want to obey me. Because at our core, at our nature, our sinful nature in us wants to fight against becoming more like Jesus. Wants to fight against us wanting to do things for the glory of God. But now we have the Holy Spirit inside of us and he gives us new desires. And God says that I am working in you to will you to do good works. He's working in us to stir up a desire to follow him, to obey him. And that is really good for us. And like I use the example of my kids sometimes. We have three kids. We have a 4-year-old, a 2-year-old, and a 1-year-old. They're all mobile, all getting into things they shouldn't, and all very good at disobeying, right? Like that is what toddlers are best at. But I use them as an example because when you look at a toddler, when I look at my 4-year-old girl specifically, like when I ask her to do something, hardly ever is there a, oh, I want to do this because you asked me to do it. Like hardly ever is it a willful, oh yes, I would love to go do this because I want to do what you want me to do. But it's more so a immediate no or a, I just don't want to get in trouble and so I'm going to do what you tell me to do. But there's not this will for my 4-year-old girl to listen to what I have to say. There, she does not have this desire to obey what I want her to do. And we treat God the very same way. That left up to our own devices, left in our own sin, we do not want to do what God wants us to do. In Hebrews, the writer tells us that apart from God, it is impossible to please him. Saying left to ourselves, we cannot please God, and we cannot even want to please God. And so this encouragement that Paul gives here, it's a reminder that says, hey, God is working in you to will for his good pleasure. He's working in you to want to obey him, to want to do the things that honor him, to want to follow him. God is actively working in you to want to obey. And then it goes on and says, to will and to work for his good pleasure. He's not only working in you to help you want to obey him, he's working in you to give you the power to obey him. He's not just saying, I'm going to help you want to obey me, but I'm going to give you what you need to actually obey me. And this isn't saying that God is responsible for our obedience. Like this isn't saying God is up there physically directing us to obey him, but more so he's providing us the power in which we can go out and obey him. It says in scripture that the same spirit that rose Christ from the grave lives in us. See, God is actively working in us, giving us the power to listen and obey. Giving us the power to go out and fight our sin. Giving us the power to go out and love our enemies. Giving us the power to go out and live in unity as a body of believers. See, God is actively working this very moment while you sit here. He's actively working when you go home. He's actively working when you go to work. He's actively working to will and to work for, he's actively working in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. God cares so much about your holiness that he takes an active part in it. Guys, and that is good news for us, that our holiness isn't just dependent on us. Is there human responsibility? Yes, 100%. But it's not 100% dependent on us. It is dependent on a God who is actively working inside of us to will and to work for his good pleasure. Guys, and that's what it takes to grow. That's what it takes to grow. It takes us working. It takes us working hard. It takes us toiling. It takes us laboring. But it doesn't just take that. It takes God working in us. That's the recipe for spiritual growth. God working in us and us working out the salvation that we have. You can say it like this. Growth happens as God's working fuels our work. Growth happens when God's working fuels our work. When we work and work at obeying and following God because he is actively working in us. That is when real growth happens. And that's what Paul is urging the Philippians here. He's urging them to continue in their obedience, to continue in their sanctification. And he says, as you work, know that God is working in you. So that's verses 12 and 13. I told you we're going to spend most of our time right there, because when we get into verse 14, we actually see a specific application that Paul gives to the people in Philippi. And he gives a purpose behind their obedience. And then he gives an end result. And so let's read verses 14 through 18 together. Remember, this is a specific application to the working out their own salvation as God works in them. It says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should be glad and rejoice with me. So Paul goes into this general call to sanctification, this general call to obedience, and he gives a very specific way for this church in Philippi to do it. And he says, do nothing, or he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. See, the church in Philippi, they had disunity amongst themselves. The biggest issue going on within that church was internal strife. And so he is saying, the way that you live out your sanctification, the way your obedience is going to look for you guys, is unity. He's saying, don't grumble, don't dispute as a local body of believers over things. Like, that doesn't mean don't work for common good. That doesn't mean don't address problems. But he's saying, don't complain about every little thing. He's saying, don't nitpick at things that are going to cause disunity. Like, it's a callback again to verse 27 where he says that, he desires for them to be in standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, right? Like he's saying, hey, don't grumble, don't complain. That's the opposite of what you should be doing. To grow in your relationship with Jesus, to grow in your spiritual life, to be sanctified, your obedience right now as a church looks like unity. He's saying, don't be divided. Don't grumble. Don't complain about every little thing. And remember, this is for church instruction as a whole, but I also think there's bits that we can use for our own individual instruction as well. Because church-wide dispute often starts individually, right? It often starts in between a couple people where it's like they start grumbling and complaining behind each other's back. They start to create bitterness and animosity towards one another. Paul's saying, hey, do not complain. Do not grumble. Don't have these disputes. And I think we can say the same for ourselves. That as a church, like you guys here as a local body of believers, you're called to be unified. And that means don't bother, like don't complain. Don't grumble over the little things. Are there going to be things here that don't go exactly how you want? Probably. It's full of a bunch of sinful people. It's probably not going to go exactly how you want. But where's the source of your unity? Is the source of your unity the kind of music that you guys do? Is the source of your unity what you hope the future is going to be here? Or is the source of your unity Christ and the blood that he shed on the cross? Paul is saying, don't worry, don't complain about the little things, don't grumble against everything, don't have these little disputes, be unified together. He's saying, your obedience as a church looks like unity. And then in verses 15 and 16, he gives the purpose of why their unity is so important, why it's so important that they don't grumble and complain against one another. He says, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run or labor in vain. He's saying, the reason why it's so important that you as a church do not grumble and complain against one another is that because you are to be presented spotless and blameless. not perfect. He's not saying that you're spotless and blameless means you're acting perfectly as a church, but that you are not to blame for people to have a wrong view of God. Like when he says that you may be spotless and blameless in this crooked generation, he's saying, you guys, as a church, you are a light to the world that you live in. That people are looking at you, and if they see grumbling and complaining, they're not going to see you as any different than the rest of the world. He's saying that you should be presenting yourself blameless and spotless to the world that you live in. That does not mean acting perfectly, but it means that you're supposed to be spotless and blameless, as in to not blame for people having the wrong view of who God is. He's saying Christians, the local church, should not be giving people who don't know Jesus a reason to not know Jesus. He's saying you should be different. You should be blameless, spotless. It's kind of a callback into Exodus when God saved the Israelites out of Egypt. He called them to be a people for himself, a people for his name, so that people around them would know that they are different. And they would actually see who God is by the way the Israelites conducted their life. That's what Paul's getting at here, saying that people should know that you follow Jesus, that you should look different. You should be blameless. People should not be able to point to you and say, they're the reason I don't follow Jesus. He's saying that you should be spotless and blameless. And not just spotless and blameless, but then he says the next purpose of this is that you'll shine like lights in the darkness. Like, not only are we to be people who are not blamed for people having the wrong view of God, but the way that we live should draw them in to know who God is. Saying the way that you live your life as a church in your community shows people who Jesus is, and it shouldn't make them want him. It should draw them like a light draws a moth to itself, right? The world that we live in should see Jesus by the way that we act as a church, and it should invite them into it. It should make them want to be a part of it. Not only should we not be to blame for people not knowing Jesus, we should be inviting people in through the way that we live our life. The local church should be made up of people living in such a way that it's not just a safe place for unbelievers to come, but it's a place that unbelievers want to be. That's what the church should look like. And I think if we strip it down a little bit further, that's what our own individual lives should be like too. That our own individual lives should be pointing to a greater person in Jesus. Our own individual lives should be inviting people to see who Jesus is, what he has done. That is what Paul is saying here, saying, hey, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And as you do that, you'll present yourself blameless and spotless to the world that you live in. Then in verses 17 and 18, Paul gives us this example of what it actually looks like. He says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice in me. Paul's saying, I've lived this out. My life has been spent since I came to know Jesus, striving to obey him, striving to become more like him, striving to plant churches that can be lights in the world. And he's saying, even if I am to be poured out, even if my life is to be emptied, I rejoice. I have joy in all that, knowing that God is working. Then he invites the Philippians in to share in that joy. You see, guys, when we have our priorities straight, when we are striving to be more and more like Jesus, when we're striving to live a life that honors and glorifies him, that is worthy of the gospel, when we do that, people come to know Jesus. We are blameless in this crooked and wicked world. We are lights to this world. We're holding out the word of faith so that people come to know and see who Jesus is, that they want to be a part of what he is doing. And as we do that, no matter what happens to us, we have joy. Like Paul is in jail. Paul will one day die for his faith. And he's saying, even if that happens, I have an unwavering joy because I know God is at work. Guys, what Paul is writing in these verses should be a deep challenge and a deep encouragement to us. It's a deep challenge that we are called to live holy lives, that we need to work hard. We need to labor hard to be more like Jesus. But we do that as people who God is currently working and to will and to work for His good pleasure. We should be challenged and we should be encouraged, because as this gets lived out, as we live obedient lives, as we strive for holiness, as we work out our salvation, God is going to do a great work with it. He is going to draw people to Himself. He's going to draw people to Himself in this community because of the way that you guys live, because of the way that you guys work. It's an encouragement because He's going to save people. He's going to draw them to Himself, in that He's going to give you a joy that is unshatterable. Not because you deserve it, not because you worked really hard at it, but because you have the right priorities. Because your eyes are set on what He is doing here in this place for His glory, for His good pleasure. Guys, may that be the way that we live. Joy-filled people, working out our salvation with fear and trembling because God is working in us. Let's pray. God, I confess that I am far too easily not putting in the work that I need for my own sanctification. That I don't strive and toil and labor for holiness like I should. God, remind me that You are working in me. God, remind me that You are working in me to will and to work for Your good pleasure. God, give me a desire for Your good pleasure. God, I ask that You would give these people a desire for Your good pleasure. God, that we wouldn't be people who are so focused on ourselves, but we'd be people who are focused on You and what You want in our lives, what You want for our lives. And that we would do the hard work of putting it into action. God, and as we do that, people would see us. God, we ask that You would bring unbelievers into our lives, that they would see us, the way that we live, the way that we act, the way that we live together as a church, and the way we live individually. God, that we would be lights in this crooked and twisted generation, holding forth Your gospel to them. God, that You would save them, and all the while, God, give us joy. God, and even as we talk about joy and as we get ready to take up the offering, may it be from joyful hearts that we do it. God, knowing that You are at work in us should motivate us to give to Your work. So God, may it be from joyful and hearts full of thanksgiving that we give back to You what You have given to us. And God, may You use it and bless it to do a great work in this world, God. God, so thank You for these people. Thank You for their generosity. Thank You for their hearts. Thank You for their desire to be more like You. I ask You to grow it. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.